This week, Thursday to be exact, is the 13th anniversary of 9/11. So I thought it might be good to examine where we are in the war on terror. Of course, the problem is we are what they call war weary. And as for ourselves, we don't want to be at war. And of course, there are many who refuse to admit there's even a war going on. But it only takes one to make a war, and war has been declared, whether we like it or not. If we refuse to fight, we simply ensure victory for the enemy, and make no mistake, we are at war. The enemy is quite bold. They think their religion gives them the right to act as they do. They don't care how their acts of terror affect others or even themselves. They have a twisted view of right and wrong. They don't listen to others, so there's no sense talking with them. They're sold out on themselves, and so there's no room for compromise. They present themselves as warriors for God, but in fact they're tools of the devil. Meanwhile, our leaders seem to think that if we just ignore the problem, it'll go away. That if we repeat nice-sounding words and express our intentions, the enemy will take the hint and just leave us alone. It's very frustrating when our leaders refuse to acknowledge this war. They have no stomach for fighting. They have no strategy for winning. They simply move from crisis to crisis, trying to clean up. They will not even acknowledge the enemy. They refuse to speak in terms of winning and losing. They seem content to leave the field to the enemy. And instead, they spend their time vacationing and recreating. And raising money, of course. And the worst part of it all is, we are the enemy. We are the terrorists who inflict damage at home and abroad. And we are the leaders who sit back and do nothing and often do not even acknowledge that a war is taking place. And we are the battlefield. And Paul understood that warfare very well. And he describes it for us in today's lesson. From Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. Brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not find yourself gratifying the desires of the self. For the desires of the self are at war against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are at war against the self. For these are opposed to each other, and their warfare keeps you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the self are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, acts of hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you now, as I have warned you before, that those who do things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things as these there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the self with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, walking with Him. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What Paul is describing here is war, plain and simple. He uses the language of war. The self and the Spirit of God in us are at war with each other. And the battle rages. He speaks of this in other places as well. For instance, he writes to the Ephesian believers, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Fortunately, our weaponry is spiritual as well, as he writes to the Corinthians. "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Unfortunately, most Christians, like our wrong-minded president, act as if there is not a war going on. And we spend most of our time doing things that have nothing to do with what God has called us to be, like golfing and raising money. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, you were called to freedom. Jesus came to set us free, not so much from Satan, although he does that too, but from ourselves, as we shall see." What was it Paul said in chapter 1, verse 3, at the beginning of the letter? He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from the present evil age." Jesus died for us to set us free from this present evil age. Paul has spent 3 chapters describing the bondage of religion and liturgies and special seasons, urging us instead to celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ and the direct access that he gives us to God. At the beginning of the 5th chapter, he says so directly, beginning his summary of that part of the letter by saying, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." In other words, free access to God, no longer having to go through religion, but instead having the free access of faith. "Stand firm then," he says, "and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery that is represented by the rules and regulations and rituals of religion." But now Paul is beginning a new section of his letter, devoted to answering the question, what does the Christian life look like? Or, now that I am a Christian, how should I live? And he begins this section as he ended the previous one, with talk of freedom. "Brothers and sisters, you were called to be free." And again in Corinthians he says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Only now, the focus shifts from external things, like religious rules and rituals, to the inner life, as he continues. "Just don't use your freedom as an excuse or an opportunity for the self to do what it pleases without regard for the will of God. Instead, through love, serve one another." And this verse will serve as a summary of everything that follows. In this section, especially in the remainder of chapter 5, which is our lesson for today, he will describe the battle between selfishness and love as God defines love. And it's easy to see that Paul is describing just that kind of warfare that the jihadists are waging against both Jews and Christians. Only in the warfare that Paul describes, the battle takes place entirely within each one of us. We are the battlefield. The evil he describes is not the evil in the world around us. It's not the evil that Satan brings to us. It's the evil within. The defender of our freedom is also within us. And so the battlefield is the body, soul, and spirit of the individual believer. The acts of terror are our own attitudes and deeds. And unfortunately for many of us, the battle is quite one-sided, as acts of terror are committed several times each day with no retaliation, no recognition, no response, no fight at all. Paul describes the enemy of self. He describes the enemy as self, as in selfishness. He uses the word flesh, and I have deliberately chosen instead to use the word self, because as we will see, many of the expressions of the enemy have nothing to do with the flesh, that is, our bodies, per se. Paul, when he uses the word flesh in this way, does not mean the body, as in flesh and blood. Most of the works of the flesh that he describes are not physical sins at all. By flesh, Paul means the sin nature that we are born with, that Jesus says dwells not in our flesh, but in our heart. As he said, out of the heart come the things that make us unclean. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. They come from within, not from the world around us. And Satan doesn't need to do a thing. He can leave us alone, and we will be quite under the power of sin. The heart, in biblical language, is the center and the home of the self. So we've identified the source of the terrorism within us. It's not the world. Separate yourself from the world, and you carry the enemy with you. It's not the devil. Were Satan himself, like Osama bin Laden, to be defeated and cast into a lake of fire, the self would still be alive and well. But just as our nation has a powerful military able to meet any enemy on the battlefield and emerge victorious, so we as Christians have a champion who is willing to fight on our behalf, none less than the Spirit of God himself. As Paul goes on to say, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the self. This champion dwells within us for the very purpose of giving us victory over the enemy within. But we must go with this champion. We must walk with him, as Paul says. Instead of simply running from disaster to disaster, putting out fires, instead of trying to battle sin in our own strength and failing over and over again, as happens so often. Even with the Spirit's help, even with God's assurance of victory, the enemy will not give up without a fight. And sometimes the more we fight the enemy, the more ferociously the enemy fights back. Yet if we don't fight, we lose. As Paul says, the desires of the self are diametrically opposed to the Spirit. They're at war with the Spirit. And the Spirit is at war with the self. Paul has identified the two sides in the conflict: selfishness and the Spirit of God. What are the acts of terror that the self uses to promote itself? Paul tells us. Now the works of the self are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, acts of hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's evident from this list that though Paul uses the word flesh, he has more in mind than the sins of the body. Since only one item here has to do with the body, and two indirectly. It's also evident that there are more sins that could be named, and in other letters Paul names some more, because he ends the list with sort of an et cetera. He ends the list with the expression "and things like these." But he lists 14 specific acts of terror that the self performs, and each one, like a suicide bomb, destroys both the person who does it along with anybody else who happens to be around. The offenses cover every area of life, the body, the spirit, and the soul. Since Paul says these things are obviously sinful, we need only mention them briefly, though I think we may be surprised at some things that make the list. The only sins of the body that Paul mentions are the first one and the last two: sexual immorality, drunkenness, and orgies. Sexual immorality includes adultery, although that sometimes is listed separately. Specifically, it means any sexual union outside of marriage, and so it includes homosexuality, because the Bible does not recognize homosexual union as marriage. But it also refers to anything that treats sex in a way that dishonors the God who created it, or that disrespects either of the two participants. The next act of terrorism is impurity, or uncleanness, a word that is used in the Gospels to refer to demonic activity. But Paul uses the word also to refer to things like impure speech, crude jokes, cursing or swearing. It can also refer to the way that we are so responsive to advertisers who use words like decadent and sinful and tempting to sell their wares. These are impure uses of these words, and in fact, their success shows how much we follow impure thoughts. We're willing to buy a food because it's decadent. We are willing to wear a dress because it's sinful, or a certain shirt or tie for men. We're willing to use tempting jewelry and perfumes and colognes and aftershaves, and we see no problem with responding to those kinds of enticements, when Paul regards that as an impure use of the language. The next word is sensuality, or depravity, or lasciviousness. Don't you love that word? Lasciviousness. The word means to act in public in a way that is immoral or is designed to be shocking or offensive. And we see that more and more as time goes on. Next, Paul mentions two sins of the spirit: idolatry and sorcery. Both these things were quite popular in Roman culture, and are becoming popular once again. Idolatry has always been a problem for Christians, and false gods take many forms. Some are personal, such as treating a spouse or a parent or a child with more respect and longing than we have for God, while others prefer more impersonal gods like money, career, possessions, or their own bodies. Yoga has perhaps become one of the most pervasive forms of idolatry, and few Christians are perceptive enough to realize how idolatrous it is. Worshipping the body with ancient Hindu religious practices that are repackaged as healthcare. The more you seek out its roots and origins, the more obvious the danger becomes. Sorcery is the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy. This is because ancient sorcery or witchcraft involved the use of drugs to influence the behavior of the person or of another person without their knowing it. So sorcery would also include abusing drugs, as well as using drugs to influence the behavior of others. The well-known problem, for example, of date rape drugs would be an example of pharmakia in the form of sorcery, using drugs to influence someone's behavior without their knowledge. It's not surprising, as we drift away from God as a society, that the abuse of prescription drugs is now one of the major health concerns that faces our nation. Then Paul lists a series of offenses that, if we look at them more closely, demonstrate just how prevalent this terrorism of sin is, even in those who claim to be believers. The list includes things like acts of hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Of course, drunkenness is obviously sinful, as are orgies. The word orgy, by the way, refers to anything that we use to excess, so it would include, I hate to say it, gluttony. But jealousy, envy, anger, hatred? Who of us can truly be claimed to be free of these things? What church, except for ours, of course, is free of factions and cliques? If we really are honest with ourselves, we'll see how the church is one of the bastions of division and dissension. How many relationships in our lives have been scarred by these terrorist acts? The point that Paul is making is that we are all guilty of selfishness in one way or another. He does not give us these lists with the idea that we go through the list and can say to ourselves, well, thank goodness none of that is true of me. He does not give us these lists so that we can go through them and say, boy, so-and-so better look at this list because there's at least five things on this list that he's guilty of. He gives us these lists so that we can take an inventory of ourselves. And when, not if, when we find something on the list that is true of our lives, we can get it out in the open where terrorism is not able to thrive. We can claim the blood of Christ for cleansing and depend on the Spirit to help us find a better way of addressing the needs of our lives that lead us to act in such terroristic ways. This is why forgiveness and faith in Jesus Christ is our foundation, as we've been spending several weeks talking about. What do all of these attitudes and activities have in common? In each one, the self is demanding to be satisfied without regard for right and wrong, and without regard for the needs and feelings of others or the glory of God. They offer ways of punishing others for not meeting our needs, or punishing ourselves for not living up to our expectations. By them, we demand that others be obedient to our wants, and that they worship our happiness and convert to the religion of me, because I am the most important person in my world. Jesus, on the other hand, calls on his followers to deny self in order to follow him. He alone has the right to demand this because he is God. As John says at the end of his first letter, he is the true God. He is eternal life. And then he immediately closes the letter with these words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." The first idol we must be free from is the idol that worships all other idols, the idol of self. God leaves no doubt of the danger that these things represent, as he has Paul write, "I warn you now as I have warned you before, those who do things like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." You can't have a more declarative statement. How is it that such sins, then, have such power in our lives that we who believe in Jesus would still be in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God? Simply because God's purpose in sending Jesus and Jesus' purpose in dying for us was, as we have seen, to save us from these things, the things that represent the evils of the present age. If we are not actively pursuing victory over these things, they will still have a hold in us. And to the extent that they have a hold on us, to this extent, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is it that brings victory over the weapons of selfishness that dwell within us? Victory is the result of three things. The Spirit of God at work in us, actively fighting on our behalf. The fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence of the new life at work in us. And the crucifixion of Jesus, by which the self and its desires have been crucified with Christ. Let's look at each one briefly. First, Paul says that because we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have dwelling within us the Spirit of God Himself. The same Spirit that filled Jesus as He lived, the Spirit by which He ministered here on earth. We know we have this Spirit because Jesus promised to give Him to us and to not leave us as orphans. It is the Spirit in us that enables us to pray. It is the Spirit in us that enables us to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that He is God, that He is our Savior. We say these things, the Spirit of God is at work in us. He is in us. The question is, will we follow His influence, or will we actively or passively allow the terrorists of self and sin to rule in His place? We cannot be neutral and say, well, if the Spirit wants me, He can have me. Otherwise, I'm going to follow my own opinions, my own desires, my own impulses. Such an attitude guarantees that the terrorists will win because we simply refuse to acknowledge the war that is being waged within us. Secondly, not only is the Spirit of God alive in us, but His presence leads to the growth of certain fruit. It's sort of like when we went to Iraq and Afghanistan, and as we defeated the enemy, in the enemy's place, we established a civilized society, schools and hospitals and infrastructure that would allow for a thriving culture. With us, the presence of the Holy Spirit becomes recognized through the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These qualities are the natural outgrowth of the Holy Spirit. Where He is, these qualities will develop. And the more they develop, the stronger the weapons are that we have at our disposal as we actively take on the terrorism of selfishness. Finally, because we believe in Jesus, we are united with Him. We are one with Him. It is union with Jesus that provides the foundation of our faith, as we've talked about over the last 6 weeks. It is the foundation of our hope that enables us to approach God directly instead of through the institutions of religion. It is the foundation of our relationship with the living God. So we are born into Jesus. His life is our life. As He sits in the heavenlies at God's right hand, we are even now seated with Him. And when He comes back, we will come with Him. But something that's often forgotten, Paul reminds us that we are also joined with Him in His death. Verse 24 reminds us, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the self with its passions and desires. Paul does not tell us, you must crucify yourself. Instead, he says that if we are in Christ, if we have faith in Christ, we have been crucified with Him. We died with Him on the cross. Again, back in chapter 2 of this letter, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Paul makes it very personal, speaking in the first person. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything I do is to be for his glory. We are simply to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not an option for those who believe in Jesus. This is, in fact, the normal Christian life. If we are not living this way, we are not building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we don't believe in him after all. For how can we claim to believe in him if we pay no attention to his command or to his promises? The danger of selfishness reigning in our lives is clear. As Paul writes, you bite and devour one another. You're in danger of being consumed by one another. Let us not become conceited, he says, provoking one another, envying one another. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the promise God offers is expressed in these words. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under condemnation. Against such things as the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. In other words, if there is no law against these things, there is no condemnation for those whose lives demonstrate those fruits. God's attitude toward you will not be one of critical judgment, but of encouragement, praising you for your successes and encouraging you to move on in spite of your defeat. The fruit of the Spirit does not earn God's favor. Rather, it is evidence that we cherish the favor he has already given us. The terrorists are active in the self. They play on the fear, the isolation, the loneliness, the mistrust that has been the normal part of human experience since Adam and Eve. But when we find peace with God through Jesus Christ, which is the only way to find peace, we find that God himself is all we need. Our fears subside because God is our refuge. Our isolation ends because God is our loving dad. We are no longer feeling alone because we can talk to our Heavenly Father anytime we want, whether we're in church or not, whether we've remembered the right liturgical words or processes or not, whether we're wearing the right clothes or have the right posture or not. We can talk to our Heavenly Father anytime we want. So how can we be lonely? And gradually, through the Word he has given us, through his Spirit dwelling within us, and through the fellowship of other genuine believers, we learn to trust. And we learn to be trustworthy. Greater is he who is in us than the need that fuels the self. The war goes on, but for those who truly believe in Jesus, the victory is already ours, because we are in Christ and his Spirit is in us. So let us boldly declare war on sin and invite our champion, the Holy Spirit, to lead us in battle to the victory that is already ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of faith in Jesus Christ that makes everything else possible. We are grateful that our relationship with you is not based on how faithful we are, but on how faithful Jesus is. We thank you that we can have his victory because his Spirit lives within us. Help us each day to walk in the leading of this Holy Spirit and to use the spiritual weapons that are at our disposal to defeat the enemy of self that lives within us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.